Part of the book of Daniel deals with prophecy, prophecies which we should learn from, because these prophecies, like the rest of Scripture, are given by God for our learning. Now, from these prophecies we may learn lessons about world powers, and that these world powers are always under the control of God. And we may also learn from these prophecies about the kingdom of Christ, that his kingdom will prosper and that it will triumph worldwide. Now, with regard to world powers, it was the Babylonian Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar which ruled when Daniel was a young boy. And so now we come to the first chapter of the book of Daniel, and we'll work through a few of the chapters. And so, with regard to chapter 1, we have the fact at the beginning of the chapter that this great empire, Babylon, defeated Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem, where of course Daniel lived. And Daniel at this time is probably about 17 years old. King Nebuchadnezzar selected a number of suitable young men from among the Jews, and he set them apart to be trained, as high-ranking administrators in his empire. Now, among those chosen to go to the university of the day there in Babylon were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, right at the beginning of their 3 years' course, Daniel and his three friends had a difficult problem. Should they or should they not eat the food and drink the wine which the king provided for the students? They were in no doubt. To do so would be wrong, because under God's law, such food was forbidden. They were convinced that they would defile themselves, and that is morally, if they ate that food. So, respectfully and firmly, they refused. And at the same time, they got permission to eat suitable food of their own choosing. Now, what are the lessons that we should learn from this first chapter of the book of Daniel? Well, there are many lessons to learn. But perhaps the main lesson is this, that we should, at all costs, avoid anything which is offensive to God. Now, why did Daniel and his companions refuse to eat that food which was provided by the king? Well, they knew that that food had previously been dedicated to the gods of pagan Babylon. And also, of course, much of the food which was prepared for them would have been forbidden by the law of Moses, because it would be the flesh of animals or fowls which were unclean. So you see, Daniel and his friends were very much afraid of going against their conscience. They were afraid, above everything, of offending God. Offending God by becoming involved in this indirect way in the idolatry of Babylon. And of course, they were afraid of breaking God's law by eating food which came from unclean creatures, or which was unclean in itself because it had blood or fat in it. That was forbidden by the law. So you see, they firmly but courteously refused the food. Now then, let's try to apply this to ourselves. How do we react when we are asked to do something or to participate in something which we know is against God's law, which we realize is offensive to God? Well, our reaction ought to have these things in it: abhorrence of the sin that we are being tempted to commit. You remember Joseph, when he was tempted to commit a certain sin, that his reaction was one of abhorrence, and that he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Another thing that should be in our reaction to temptation to sin is fear. Fear of yielding to the temptation.
You see, we can never treat temptation lightly. And we ought to be afraid of temptation, because, as John Bunyan has put it, it is the yielding to temptation which is sin. Another part of our reaction ought to be this: refusing to in any way dally with that temptation. No dallying with temptation, but that there should be a decided opposing of it, a decided refusing to yield. Now, you'll remember that Daniel was very decisive in the matter of refusing the food, because as verse 8 tells us, chapter 1 verse 8, Daniel purposed, a word which indicates decisiveness in his part and a settled decision not to take that food which was dedicated to idols, and not to take that food which was unclean. Our reaction by nature to temptation is to say, well, it's not easy. It's not easy to stand firm. And that the pressures that are put on us to conform to the world and to its sinful pleasures and so on are so great that if there is some giving way, that then it's excusable. Well, of course, I need hardly say that such a reaction is quite wrong. Think of the pressures that Daniel was under. Think of the pressures which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were under. There was a great threat, you see, that they would forfeit their lives for refusing to comply with what the king commanded, what the king appointed. And I believe also there was the pressure of fellow Jews who were not particular, who were not scrupulous about keeping God's law, those deported Jews that were there with them in Babylon. Perhaps they were saying to Daniel and his friends, "I could be more extreme." Well, Daniel and his friends refused to compromise. They remained loyal to God, loyal to his law. And you'll notice that they did so when they were away from their home in Jerusalem, away from parental influence, and that they did so when they were subjected to very severe pressure. They refused to compromise. Well, there's no doubt that there's a good example there for every one of you. A good example for you at all times, but a good example for you when you're away from home studying, away from home working, and when you're put under pressure, and sometimes very severe pressure, to turn your back on those principles which you have been taught, those scripture principles which you have been taught from perhaps your very earliest days. Well, that brings us on to chapter 2. Chapter 2 tells us about King Nebuchadnezzar having a strange dream, a dream which deeply disturbed him. But although it disturbed him so much, he could not recall the content of his dream. Now, Daniel and his friends, they were now among the administrators of the empire, and so they were classed among the wise men, among the magicians and astrologers. They first heard about this dream of the king when they heard about the king's command that all the magicians and astrologers were to be executed. And the reason for that was, of course, that those of the wise men who had been summoned by the king could not help him at all. They could not recall what the dream was, and so they couldn't explain the meaning of the dream. And so, as it says here in chapter 2, the decree, the command, the royal command, went forth that the wise men should be slain. And that included, of course, Daniel and his friends. Now, what does Daniel do? Again, he acts in a very decisive manner. He went to the king, and he promised the king that he would tell the dream, and that he would tell the meaning of the dream. And so, he obtained a stay of execution. And more than that, Daniel went to his friends, and he enlisted their help in going to God to plead for his help, for his mercies, as it says there in the verse, in the matter. Well, we know that their prayer was indeed answered. During the night, Daniel himself was shown the content of the dream and was also told the meaning of the dream. And you'll remember that Daniel was not at all slow to give thanks to God, because as it says here in chapter 2, then Daniel blessed. Having received the secret, the dream shown to him, and the meaning of the dream, Daniel blessed the name of blessed the God of heaven. And you see in verse 23 this expression of gratitude in these words: I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my father, who has given me wisdom and might, and so on, has made known unto me now what we desired of thee. Well, let's look at the lessons in this chapter. Of course, there are again very many lessons, but some of the more important lessons are, of course, about prayer itself. Here's one lesson: that we must never hesitate to take our difficulties, our problems, to God, and to pour out our hearts to him, doing as he calls us to do, to come boldly unto the throne of grace, the place of prayer, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Another lesson is this: that it is appropriate and indeed desirable that with regard to certain matters, we should ask those who are godly friends to pray for us and to pray with us. You remember that Daniel went to his friends and that there was this united prayer. And so we should do likewise, that we should pray for others, get others to pray for us, and pray with one another, doing as the Bible says, bearing one another's burdens in this particular way. And of course, there is the lesson which we, I think, have emphasized already, that we should never be slow to give thanks to God when he has indeed given us an answer, when he has granted our request. You see, ingratitude is a sin which is very offensive to God, as you see in the history of the children of Israel. One of the sins recorded against them, and for which God's chastisement came upon them, that they were unthankful. Well, we must ever guard against this sin and be ready to do as the Bible says, to render thanks unto the Lord. It is a comely thing. Another lesson to note, and of course to put into practice, is that there always ought to be the giving of glory to God when he does something for us, gives something to us, or enables us to do certain things. You see from verse 30 in chapter 2 that Daniel was quite definite about this, that it was no ability of his own which enabled him to give the dream and its meaning. He was disclaiming all honor in the matter. And on the other hand, he was giving glory to God, as verse 28 tells us. There is a God in heaven, said Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar. There is a God in heaven who revealeth secrets. So all the glory is to be given to him, and no glory to man. And then, of course, there is the very solemn lesson that when that is so, that there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, but it follows from that that every secret thing will be brought to light. And that means all our secret actions, thoughts, words. But the day is coming when these things will be brought to light. Because, as it says there in Hebrews chapter 4, all things, including your thoughts, your words, your actions, all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, what about the dream itself? Well, I believe there are, it is a fact that there are lessons to be learned from this dream which Nebuchadnezzar had. He saw in that dream this huge image or statue, and it was dazzling bright, and the sight of this image was most awesome. Now, what was taught by this image which he saw? Well, the image was a picture of world powers. The head of gold was the Babylonian Empire. The upper part of the body made of silver was the empire which followed, that is, the empire of the Medes and Persians. The lower body made of brass was the empire which followed that empire, which was the empire of the Greeks. The Greek empire which rose to eminence under the leadership of Alexander the Great. And then, of course, the legs made of iron, representative of the Roman Empire. And I believe also pointing to Rome, the Church of Rome, which grew out of the Roman Empire. Now, you see that one empire succeeds another until at last there comes the stone which is representative of the power of the kingdom of Christ. Appears very insignificant to men, but it is so powerful that it causes the legs of iron to crumble and the whole image to crumble to dust. And so I believe the lesson taught us here is that however mighty world powers are, they will not prevail against the kingdom of Christ and the power of his kingdom. It is the power which shall prevail, and it is the power which will cover the whole earth. Yet, as the stone grew and grew and filled the whole earth. That brings us on now to chapter 3. And of course in chapter 3 we have another image. A massive statue which Nebuchadnezzar erected in the plain of Jura. It's difficult for us to picture what exactly it was like, but we are given its dimensions, that it was in feet, it was about 90 feet high and about 9 feet wide, and it was a very imposing sight, not only because of its size, but also because it was of gold, an image made of gold. So it was truly an amazing sight. Now, around this image in the plain were gathered, I believe, thousands of people. And these people were the leading people of the Babylonian Empire. And they had been summoned to the capital, you see, by King Nebuchadnezzar. There they were around the image, and at a given signal, all of them had to fall down and worship the image. Now, if anyone refused to do so, it would result in that person being thrown into a raging fiery furnace, a raging hot furnace. Well, surely no one would refuse when that would be the outcome. But listen to the report which is given to King Nebuchadnezzar as we have it here in verse 12 of chapter 3. Here's the report. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Well, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are summoned before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar questions them. He gives them another opportunity to obey the command. And finally, he threatens them again and warns them of what would happen if they refused. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as you know very well, stood firm. On no account would they worship the golden image. The result was that they were put into the fiery furnace. The king, in his rage, gave the order, and so they were thrown into the furnace. But then, of course, there was the very wonderful deliverance. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not at all harmed by the fire, and they came out of that furnace without even a smell of the fire on them. Now, let's glance at a few lessons in this chapter about the golden image set up on the plain of Jura and about the stand of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, one thing is certain, that if we stand up for what is right, that we will sooner or later, and sooner rather than later, meet with opposition. The Bible warns those that will live according to God's word, will live godly, that they will definitely suffer persecution. And so it was with these three men that they met with opposition very quickly, and that there was an accusation made against them. Wherefore at that time, when we read in verse 8, certain Chaldeans came near and accused them. Here is the opposition, here is jealousy rearing its head, here is opposition to godliness showing itself very clearly. Another thing to notice is this, that if we do refuse to fall in with the world and with its allurements to sin, if we refuse to yield to the pressures that are put upon us, then the pressures will be repeated and increased. Now, that's what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's pressure put on them right at the beginning, but now they are confronted by the great emperor himself. And he puts the pressure on them, and he's determined to persuade them. And so he questions them, and he gives them another opportunity, more pressure, and he repeats the threat, more pressure still. Well, is that not the way that the world within God operates sometimes? That when a person is resolved to stand firm on the principles of Scripture, that the world within godly comes to put pressure on in order to persuade that person. They ask questions, just as Nebuchadnezzar did. What's the harm in it? And such questions as that. Also, they try again to make that person yield by saying such things up, just as once. You're missing something. Here's an opportunity. Don't miss it. You're missing an experience if you don't do what we ask you to do. And of course, there are the threats. The world of the ungodly has its own fiery furnaces, as one writer has put it. If you're not going to comply, they say in effect, you're going to suffer. We're going to make things difficult for you. We're going to make things hot for you. Its own fiery furnace. Well, here is the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, in the face of these threats and under these great pressures, continued firm. And of course, there is this lesson coming out of the facts of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it is this, that we should not be afraid to stand up and be counted when that is necessary. It came to my mind that there was this vast assembly, all on their faces, and here were these three men standing up, refusing to fall down. And would they not have stood out when they stood up? And they were not afraid to stand up in that literal way and be counted. And so you see, this is what we have got to do from time to time. And we should never fear the face of man, for as the Bible says, what is man whose breath is in his nostrils? Tell me what the fear of man does if you yield to it. The fear of man, says the Bible, bringeth a snare. And so you're in greater trouble than ever, eventually. Another lesson. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were quite definite about this, that the claims of God came before the claims of men, however great and mighty these men were. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were speaking about our God. Our God. And so, this is what we have to think of, is it not? That it is to God that we owe our first allegiance. And that, as Peter put it on one occasion, we ought to obey God rather than men. We see also this lesson from the third chapter, that looking to the Lord, trusting in Him, should be our first defense when we are tempted, when we are put under pressure. Here are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego looking to the Lord and saying, our God is able to deliver us. They were relying upon Him. They were not saying, we'll be able to stand up to them. We were strong enough to face up to them. They knew that in themselves they were weak, and therefore to the Lord they were looking. Our God is able to deliver us. Another lesson is this, that it is very important to be purposeful, decided in opposing temptation. You remember that these three young men said, "We are not careful to answer thee in this matter." That means we do not need time to work things out. We do not need time to deliberate. We are quite settled in the matter. We will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And we mustn't miss out this lesson. A very important lesson it is, that God will not fail. I say God will not fail to help his people, to deliver his people when they are persecuted. God is saying, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and thou my name shall glorify." When the Lord's people are subjected to fiery persecutions and trials, he is with them, you see. He is with them in a special manner and in a special measure. Just as there was the Son of Man there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, so the Lord is with his people when they pass through the fire, according to his promise, "When thou passest through the fire, or fire, I will be with thee." And right at the end of the chapter, we have this lesson which we have heard so many times, a lesson that we're very familiar with, that if we stand on the side of truth, if we show ourselves on the Lord's side, that the Lord will not fail to honor us in one way or another. "Then that honor me, I will honor," he says. "I will honor." And how were they honored? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were promoted. Oh yes, it was King Nebuchadnezzar who did so, but under the direction of the God of Providence and God himself. In other words, seeing to it that they were honored. Well, that brings us on to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is about a dream, another dream. The dream which Nebuchadnezzar had about a massive tree. A massive tree which gives shelter to all kinds of animals and birds. And then this tree was cut down and only the stump was left. Now Nebuchadnezzar was very troubled by this dream, just as he was troubled by the previous dream. What did the dream mean? Well, none of his wise men could tell him, and so Daniel is called. Daniel hears the dream, and then Daniel is troubled. Why? Because he sees the meaning of the dream. And a very solemn meaning it is. The tree is representative of Nebuchadnezzar himself, the great emperor. But this tree is going to be axed down, and only the stump is to be left, and so King Nebuchadnezzar in some way or another is to be cut down. And he was to be cut down, of course, by losing his reason, and hence losing his power for a time. What does Daniel do? He faithfully discharges his duty of giving God's message to the king. And furthermore, he deals very faithfully with Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "Repent of thy sins." Especially his sins of pride and oppressing the poor. Well, you know that the dream is fulfilled. Proud Nebuchadnezzar was brought to realize that it is God who rules in heaven. Well, a few lessons from this chapter. The very obvious lesson that pride comes before a fall, or that pride results in a person being brought low. You remember that King Nebuchadnezzar, although he had received that vision later on, was congratulating himself, was very proud of his achievements, and was saying, "By my power have I gained all these provinces," and so on. Here it is, verse 30, chapter 4. "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Well, his pride certainly led to his awful and solemn fall, which he had for a time. And so we are reminded of the solemn fact that God is, as it says in the Bible, able to abase the proud. however highly they esteem themselves, however much they pride themselves in their abilities and their achievements. And of course, there is the very important lesson, which of course was conveyed to Nebuchadnezzar, that it is the Lord who reigns. God rules among men. And it would be well for us to remember this. How often believers are troubled by the machinations of world powers, by the progress of evil ideologies, and they fear that the kingdom of Christ is to be crushed and exterminated. But the Lord reigneth. That's the message of Scripture. That's God's word to his people and to his church. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth be glad, and ours rejoice, each one. Let the children of Zion, believers, you who are concerned about Christ and his kingdom and the progress of his kingdom, let the children of Zion be joyful in their king, because he reigns and he will never abdicate. His power will not be taken away from him. And there is this lesson also, that there is no one who can prevent God accomplishing his purposes. What God said would happen to Nebuchadnezzar did happen. However much Nebuchadnezzar might have thought, well, this will come to nothing, as the days went by and there was no sign of the prediction being fulfilled, he might have thought, well, it's coming to nothing. But there is nothing that will prevent God carrying out what he has purposed to do. Well, that brings us to chapter 5, the feast of Belshazzar, and what is brought before us in this chapter is the example of an awful rite. And one writer puts it this way, that that night was a night of drunkenness. There were Belshazzar and his lords drinking wine before the thousand. And furthermore, it was a night of profanity, because they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God. Those vessels which had been consecrated or set apart for the service of God and for the service of the temple vessel. So they profaned these vessels by taking them and drinking out of them. Then that was this night also was, says this writer, a night of supernatural visitation. Inasmuch as there was this hand appearing on the wall, and then that writing, that mysterious writing appearing on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And lastly, it was a night of terrible retribution, because, of course, Darius, who was the leader of the Medes, he conquered Babylon, and that night Belshazzar was slain. Well, let's look at some of the lessons from this chapter, chapter 5. You can see right away that the sin that we were hearing about on Wednesday, the sin of intemperance or the sin of drunkenness, is a sin which is particularly dangerous. It is evil in any case, but there is this extra danger in it, that it leads to other sins. You see, were it not for this drunkenness, in all probability, Belshazzar and his lords would not have gone for the holy vessels, the vessels taken from the temple of the God of Israel, and drank out of them. And so, that sin of drunkenness, we believe, led to the sin of profanity. And that is still the case, that again and again you see instances of people who become drunk, saying things that they would not say when they are sober, taking the Lord's name in vain, or uttering other profane things. So there is this added reason why we should be on our guard against excess drinking or drunkenness or intemperance in this way, that it again and again leads to other sins, very often leads to the sin of uncleanness and other sins. So here is a lesson we certainly ought to take away with us. And I need hardly add the fact that the sin of profanity is a grievous sin, is particularly offensive to God, because, as it says there in the commandment, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So we have to be exceedingly careful how we treat the name of God, how we use the name of God, how we deal with the word of God, what our attitude to the worship of God is, and that we must be very careful against in any way profaning that whereby God's honor is made great. Now that brings us to this further lesson with regard to Belshazzar, and it is this, that God weighs, I say God weighs all our actions. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Thou art weighed, said God to Belshazzar. Thou art weighed in the balances, and thou art found wanting. And so it is with us, that we and all our conduct has been weighed by God. Inasmuch as his eyes are upon us all the time, thou God seest us, and he is taking note of all our activities, and with regard to our sins, he is recording these sins. And of course these sins certainly will confront us and be to our eternal condemnation if they are not blotted out of the book of his remembrance, or the book of the record of our sins. Now, you can see also from verse 22 of this chapter, chapter 5, verse 22, the fact that it is an awful thing to sin against light. O Belshazzar, thou knewest all this. Thou knewest all this. Thou knewest the facts about Nebuchadnezzar being dealt with by God, being humbled, and so on. Thou knewest these things, yet thou hast continued in thy pride, in thine impiety, in your profanity, and so on. Well, we here have had much light with regard to the content of God's word, with regard to what God requires of us, with regard to what God forbids us. And our sin is all the greater when we go against that light which we have. And so we have to take this very much into consideration, that it is a solemn thing to sin against light and to sin against knowledge. Well, another solemn thing is how awful it is to harden our hearts. Verse 22 says that Belshazzar did not humble his heart. He did the very opposite. He hardened his heart in God and his rebellion against God. And so we have to guard against this as well. We have to guard against continuing in our rebellion, hardening our hearts against warnings, against entreaties, against what God plainly shows us in his word. I came across a verse, a few striking lines in a book I was reading, and they are these. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. And oh, young friend, I say, beware of crossing that line. Now that brings us on to chapter 6, which Mr. McLeod read this, part of which Mr. McLeod read this morning. You can see that at the top of your Bible it says, Daniel is cast into the lion's den. Now Daniel at this time is advanced in years. He is under a new master, Darius, who conquered Babylon. Darius, who slew Belshazzar. And Daniel is appointed the principal president under Darius of the empire. Now, what about the deputy presidents? Well, these deputy presidents and other senior statesmen, they were very jealous indeed of Daniel and his promotion, and so they devised a very subtle plan. They knew they couldn't fault Daniel as far as his work was concerned, so they got a law passed to the effect that nobody could present a petition to any god or any man for 30 days except to Adonias himself. And that if this law were broken, that the punishment would be to be cast in, thrown into the den of lions. Well, of course, Daniel did not give up presenting his petitions to God. He continued, it says, as aforetime, continued going to the Lord, going to the throne of grace, waiting on the Lord, casting his burden upon the Lord, and so on. And of course, these jealous statesmen knew very well that Daniel would not give up his praying to God. And you remember the result, that Daniel was committed to that awful place, the den of lions. But you also know the result that followed that result, namely, that Daniel was as safe there among the lions as he would have been lying in his own bed. And indeed, the fact was that the Lord was with him in a very special way, and that God sent his angel to stop the lions' mouths. Well, let's look at time is almost up. It is up, in fact. Well, let's look at these lessons in conclusion. We see the fact, of course, that Daniel had been promoted. He'd been promoted before this, promoted more than once, that he was an example of promotion following, being conscientious, being diligent in business, a lesson that we would do well to keep in mind. Another lesson is how awful envy is. Jealousy, we read in the Bible, is as cruel as a grave, and so we have to be very much on our guard against having a jealous, envious spirit. Now, Daniel's religion, you can see, was not a hidden thing. He was not like some that we read of in the New Testament who were disciples secretly. He was seen to be a man of God, a worshipper of the God of Israel. And so, this is something which we should pay attention to. As I already said, we should not be afraid to stand up and to stand out when that is required of us. You see also that Daniel's religion continued, although his duties increased. His prayers did not come to an end, although his workload was so vastly increased. And sometimes we may be tempted to think, well, I'm so busy that I'll forego praying. Is there anything that ought to take the place of our drawing near to God and seeking his face and doing as he says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near? I'm told that one of the ministers at a communion not so very long ago said words to this effect, that if you are too busy to pray, you are too busy. Nothing should come between you and seeking the Lord and his mercy. Seek ye first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, we see also Daniel's religion did not come to an end when he was raised to that high position. The fact is that promotion is perilous. We have seen it again and again in different professions, in different kinds of business, in the retail business, in the legal profession, and so on, that when they go up the ladder a bit, that then they have extra responsibilities, get deeper involved in their profession, and perhaps some extra mural activities of their profession, and so they get cool in their profession of religion. This is something that we have to guard against, that as, and we hope, do we not, to make progress in the world, and therefore we have to guard against sacrificing our principles for progress, for promotion, or letting promotion itself damp or loosen our adherence to the principles which we have been taught. And of course there is the fact that Daniel's religion stood the most severe test, even the threat of death itself, the threat of being cast into the den of lions. This is what faced Daniel. Is he going to give up his praying? Well, as we already said, he continued as a porter. These men, they were waiting, they were watching, they gathered together. What did they find? They found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. What an example to follow. And may the Lord give grace to each one of us to follow it.
Thank you.